We're going to have a quick quiz to start today's sermon. So answer these just in your head. Would you agree or disagree with the following statements? Statement number one. Individuals must contribute to their own salvation. Statement number two. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. And statement number three. My good deeds help to earn my place in heaven. Well, in 2016, two well-known Christian ministries conducted a 3,000-person study of America's beliefs concerning Christianity. And of those 3,000 people, a good portion of them self-identified as quote-unquote evangelicals. Now, in this study, evangelicals were defined as people who strongly agreed that, number one, the Bible is the highest authority. Number two, evangelism is very important. Number three, sin can only be removed through Jesus' death. And number four, salvation comes only through trusting in Jesus as Savior. Okay? So these numbers that I'm about to give you are from folks like us. Okay, this is from our team. Okay? Statement number one in this survey, evangelicals, individuals must contribute to their own salvation. 74% of surveyed evangelicals agreed. Statement two, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. 48% of evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. Statement number three, my good deeds help to earn my place in heaven. 39% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. Well, a normal Bible-believing Protestant Christian living in the 16th or 17th centuries would have immediately and vigorously disagreed with all three of those statements. I mean, like that brother or sister living 400 or 500 years ago would have immediately recognized those statements as actually the first one and the third one as being representative of the Roman Catholic Church. And he or she would have recognized them as a statement which they, as Protestants, would have been willing to give their lives to oppose. And now today, 74% and 39% of evangelical Protestants agree with them. And then there's that second statement. God accepts the worship of all religions. Now that's a more modern confusion, isn't it? You know, 500 years ago, both a Protestant and a Catholic would have recognized that one as heresy. Both of them would have understood, albeit in very different ways, that no, there's only one way of salvation, and both of them would have fought to defend it. And today, about half of evangelicals think God is pleased with the worship of all major religions. Well, whether you think your own efforts contribute to your right standing before God, or whether you think that God accepts any kind of sincere worship, you're ultimately doing the same thing. I wonder if you recognize that. You're minimizing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You're saying that he's not necessary or that he's not sufficient. Well, as Gareth already mentioned this morning, you're finding yourself here for a somewhat unusual sermon because we're not going to do what we normally do, which is just to preach on whatever passage is next in whatever book of the Bible we happen to be working our way through. Now, today we're in the second part of a special five-part series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. So 500 years ago, this very month, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, arguing against a specific teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And from that very small spark, the entire world has been changed. So we celebrate the Reformation this year and this morning, because it was about the recovery of the gospel. It was about the recovery of the good news that sinners, people like you and people like me, who lived our lives in rebellion against God, we can be saved, we can be forgiven. We can be granted eternal life by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. And we are authoritatively taught and guided in all of this by the Scriptures alone. So this morning, now we're going to focus specifically on the doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone. And I pray as we do that you'll come to see Jesus more clearly, that you'll come to see why we need him so badly, and why he's totally sufficient for us, why he alone is worthy of our worship and worthy of our lives. So today we're going to be, again, doing something mildly unusual. We're really going to be jumping around to various scriptures today. So if you want to, try to rifle through your Bible quickly to keep up. Great. God bless you in that effort. If not, you're free to write down the references and look them up later. But we're going to jump in here with point number one. Here's the first point for the sermon this morning. Christ alone is necessary for our salvation. Christ alone is necessary for our salvation. Many church historians have rightly said that the Protestant Reformation was primarily about the recovery of the gospel. But I want us to start this morning by considering that the gospel, which we often call the good news, assumes that there's some really bad news to begin with. Now, the gospel assumes that we as human beings are by nature and by choice separated from God, that we are living our lives in rebellion against him, and so that we're under his wrath. We have to start here because that's where the Bible starts, and also just because without this foundation, we can't see what's so good about the good news. And the Bible's so clear on this. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." The God of the Bible is a holy God. He hates sin. He's perfectly just. He can't overlook a person's sin and rebellion without ceasing to be perfectly good. But all of mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or if you prefer more modern terms, you and I, we've rebelled against him. And that shouldn't surprise us. Think of the first human being. The very first human being sinned, rebelled against God. Adam sinned. And the book of Romans makes very clear that we, all of us as his descendants, are by nature in Adam. Our natures, our desires together make us guilty before God, liable to his judgment. So unless somebody rescues us, we have no hope. Well, praise God, the Bible's also clear that God, in his love and in his mercy and his grace, he's made a way for us to be forgiven. He's made a way for us to be restored to a right relationship with him, right now and for all of eternity. He's given his son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, Savior. So this Jesus, he left his glory in heaven. He took on flesh. He became a man. And then he lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And then he went to the cross and he bled and he died. And it was not for himself. That paycheck, the wages of sin that you and I have earned, he hadn't earned that paycheck. No, he died on the cross as the substitute for anybody that would turn away from his or her sins. He went to the cross and died for anybody who would turn to him, trusting that his death made atonement for his or her rebellion against God. And he rose from the dead 3 days later to show that God had accepted that atoning sacrifice. So that is the plan of salvation that God, in his grace and mercy, has established and revealed to us. There aren't any others. What does Scripture teach us about this? What did Peter say in the very first Christian sermon ever recorded? He said, "There is no other name by which we can be saved." Acts 4:12. And Peter did not invent this. Jesus taught that himself. John 14:6. What did Jesus say? "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, we need a Savior. A Savior is necessary for us. And praise God, the Savior we need is the Savior that Jesus Christ has become. So it's in Christ alone that we can find the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the covering for our sins that we so desperately need. And he has come. So the first point, Christ alone is necessary for our salvation. Well, that brings us to our second point, and this is the longest one today. Point two, Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. And brothers and sisters, it's right here, really, that 500 years ago, the Protestant reformers planted themselves firmly in opposition to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants correctly understood that the Roman Catholic Church in its teachings and in its practices taught that Jesus' sacrifice was necessary for sinners to be saved. So Protestants and Catholics agreed. Jesus was necessary. But the Catholic Church also taught that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient by itself. By itself, it wasn't enough. So the Catholic Church taught and still teaches that the grace that Jesus earned through his death and resurrection are only applied to a person through the mediation, the necessary assistance, the channel of the Catholic Church. So, for example, the Catholic Church taught and still teaches that participation in the system of sacraments is necessary for a person to have right standing with God. The official Catholic Catechism, which you can find online, it says, quote, "The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation," end quote. So, for example, Catholics are taught that through attending the Mass, the priest is literally re-sacrificing Jesus, and in doing so, the merit that Jesus earned is dispensed to everybody present in the building through the mediation of the priest. And the Catholic Church teaches that forgiveness is attained by confessing one's sins to a priest, who then dispenses grace to the person by telling him or her to do penance, usually by praying certain prayers. I was raised Catholic. I always used to wonder, so what if I walk out of the confessional and out of church and I get hit by a bus and I die? Right? I mean, you know, what if you sin and then you die before getting to go to confession and do penance? Well, that's where we see the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Quoting again from the Catholic Catechism, quote, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven," end quote. Friends, in other words, Jesus' death on a sinner's behalf, according to the Catholic Church, only achieves imperfect purification. Something more is needed. That's the message of the sacramental system. The Church and its mediatorial dispensing of the merits of Jesus are required for sinners to be saved. And sinners must participate in that. They must do those things required by the sacramental system to benefit from the work of Christ. Well, friends, do you see that these doctrines, which were present at the time of the Reformation 500 years ago and still in effect today, do you see that they take our eyes off of what Jesus has done for us, and instead they point us to what Jesus is doing to us through the Church in making us actually deserving of God's forgiveness? Do you see that? Look, it is not my primary goal today to attack the Catholic Church. I am certainly not here to attack Catholics. I was raised Catholic, and pretty much everybody on both sides of my family would say they're Catholic. But I'm not Catholic anymore. And if you were to ask me why, the answer is very simple. It's because I love Jesus and because I believe the Bible. And a clear, objective reading of the Bible will show us that anything or anyone claiming to be a necessary mediator between God and man is a false savior. What does God's word tell us? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Yes, we need to be reconciled to God. We need a mediator. We need someone to act on our behalf, to appease the wrath of God for us. And Jesus has done that. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. It is not through a church or through sacraments. It's through Christ alone. Jesus came to be and to do what mankind failed to do, what you and I have failed to do. Jesus came to be the second Adam. Well, God made the first Adam in his own image to love and to serve him, but Adam chose to go his own way. Adam chose to follow his own heart. And so the human race fell into sin. And now here we are, broken and twisted like a reflection in a carnival mirror. But Jesus came to be the second Adam. He came to be the true image bearer, the new man. So in his ministry on earth, Jesus loved his heavenly Father with all his heart, all of his soul and mind and strength. Jesus lived a life of perfect and flawless obedience. Jesus never did anything wicked. Jesus always did what pleased God. And so only Jesus could go to the cross and die as a substitute for sinners, because only he had no sins of his own to pay for. Only Jesus could ever be an acceptable sacrifice before God. Only him. But it's not just that Jesus was a sinless man. Jesus was fully human and fully God. And brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to grasp. I wonder if you've thought about that. If Jesus isn't God, the gospel falls apart. Because to be the Savior who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus' sacrifice had to be sufficient. It had to be expansive and valuable enough to cover the sins of any and all who would ever trust in him, now and into however much more future God and his providence permits. Well, praise God, Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient because Jesus is God. He's infinite in himself in every way. Jesus drove out demons with the word, and the demons recognized him. They called him the Holy One of God. They asked if he was going to destroy them. Only God could do that. He healed so many people with so many diseases with just a touch, sometimes just with a word. He calmed the rushing waves on a stormy lake with a word. He walked on water. He cursed a fig tree and it immediately withered and died. He predicted the future. He read people's thoughts. He fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. He raised multiple people from the dead. He himself rose from the grave, and he ascended bodily into heaven. Yeah, Jesus was a man, but he was not merely a man. He was both human and infinite God, and so only he could offer a sacrifice that's big enough to cover the sins of any and all who would ever come to him for forgiveness of their sins. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews says that only Jesus can be our great high priest, whose sacrifice of himself takes away the sins of the world. And it's only Jesus that has the power of an indestructible life, who could rise from the dead to show that sin and death have been defeated. Friends, it's only Jesus in his unique person, in his unique work, that can ever be our mediator with God. It's only in Jesus that we can come to the Father. It's only in Jesus' name that we can find salvation. And in so many ways, this is what the Reformation was and still is about. This message of the gospel, the beating heart of Christianity, it's about the sufficiency of what Jesus has done for us. It's never about what we do. What did John record Jesus saying when he died on the cross? John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." Do you understand what Jesus was saying? He was saying, everything necessary for any sinner to be forgiven and adopted into my Father's family, it is finished. I did it. So when the Catholic Catechism teaches, quote, "moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life," end quote, that's wrong. Everything necessary for us to stand righteous before God for all of eternity, Jesus did it. He did what we who were dead in our trespasses and sins could never have done and would never have done. We must have Jesus. We need him to be our Savior. And praise God, he is an all-sufficient Savior. Yes. So I'm going to guess that most of us here today, as most of us professing Protestant Christians, probably would agree with what I've been saying so far. Let me dig a little bit deeper here. So a Christian brother or sister here today, do you believe there's something unfinished about Jesus' work? God willing, in an upcoming sermon, we're going to spend some time thinking about the Reformation doctrine of sola fides, faith alone, how the work of Jesus in his death and his resurrection is applied to us through the conduit of faith. But that's not what I'm getting at here. Let's say you're here this morning understanding yourself to be trusting in Jesus. You believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. Let me ask you, is there anything else that you think needs to happen before you die for God to be pleased with you and take you into heaven? Are there any things that you can think of that you feel like if they didn't happen, or maybe if they did happen, somehow God, when you die and stand before him in judgment, would say, "Away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you." Well, if you can't think of anything, let me ask this. What are some things that you understand to be part of the Christian life that if you don't do them, or if they don't happen, leave you feeling anxious or discouraged? Is it not reading the Bible every morning? Is it not praying as much as you think you should? Is it not being as regular in making it to church as you know you should? Is it not being able to be part of a small group? Is it not sharing the gospel often enough? Well, whether it's any of those things or something else, could it be that maybe even subconsciously you're viewing these things as somehow essential to your salvation? Okay, maybe you're sufficiently sanctified that you know, okay, I've been saved purely by God's grace. And maybe you're troubled about those things only because you know that by not doing them, you're grieving God's Spirit by not obeying his word. That might be what's going on in your heart. But it could also be that you're being upset about your not doing these things is somehow rooted in a feeling that these things are somehow necessary for you to be secure in your salvation. And we need to say, God's word does say things like we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We just heard that read. God's word says we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. So yeah, if you're never doing any of these things that Scripture commands, if you see zero fruit of the Spirit at work in your life, then okay, you should be troubled. But if you're troubled that you're not doing these things enough, or that you're not doing them well enough, then you might be living your life as though Jesus' work isn't sufficient for you to be forgiven by God, and you're trying to make things happen on your own strength. Well, brother, sister, if that's you, let me share some words with you from Charles Spurgeon, who's a 19th century preacher in London. He said, "Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." End quote. Amen. Well, while we're trying to apply the truth of God's sufficiency for us, let me ask another question. Are you somebody here today who struggles with doubt? And I mean specifically with doubt concerning whether or not you're saved. I mean, however nice we all look this morning, I'm not foolish enough to think that everybody here today is doing great spiritually. So maybe you're somebody who, when you read the Bible, your eyes tend to notice all the imperatives, all the verbs, all the commands. And maybe you've correctly understood that when God saves people through faith in Jesus, he does it so that they'll bear fruit, so that they'll grow in conformity to Jesus' image through obedience to the word. And so maybe you think, you know, I know God showed me grace when he first saved me, but I don't feel like I've grown much at all. I can look at my life even just recently, and what I see is a string of failures, a string of inadequacies. And I know I'm not doing well with obeying God. I keep trying, but I don't seem to be making much progress. You know, those same sins keep tripping me up. And then I look around at these other folks at church, and I don't feel like I've got a lot in the way of giftings. I don't feel like I have much of a role here. And worst of all, I know my own heart, and I know that even in my heart, I often feel like it's cold towards God. All right, so maybe that's you this morning. And brother, sister, I want to say a few things to you from God's word. First of all, praise God that his law has been at work in your heart. You know, what you're experiencing is conviction of your sin. That is what's supposed to happen when you know who God is, and when you know who you are, and when you've understood what God requires of you. When you see how far short you fall, you're being convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit through the word. But then secondly, I want you to hear this. Jesus Christ died to save repentant sinners who trust that he died to pay for their sin on the cross. And how much of their sin did Jesus die to pay for? All of their sin. Every single one. And even for the rebellious disposition of heart from which they all flowed. He died to pay even for those sins that you're most painfully aware of. The ones that you want to be gone, but are still there like a scar that's never really healed. Yeah, Jesus died to pay even for those sins that Satan seems to delight in reminding you about day after day. Brother or sister, when Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago, he knew you. He knew your particular weaknesses. He knew even after you first came to faith. He knew after he gave you new birth through his spirit. He knew after you believed on him, he knew you'd still stumble and fall into sin from time to time. He knew the sin you struggled with years ago when you first came to faith would continue to grasp at your heel even today. He knew all of this, and he still went to the cross and died for you. Because he loved you. And he continues to love you right now. He told his disciples that all those his father gave him, he said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And that includes you. You can't jump yourself out of Jesus' hand. The atonement that he made through his death on the cross and then through his resurrection from the dead, that is sufficient for you now and in eternity. Your forgiveness, your adoption, your position as a justified, sanctified member of the family of God is just as secure today as the day you first believed, and it's just as secure as it will be 10,000 years after you died and gone to be with him in glory. Amen. Yeah, you still sin. No, you're not perfected yet. Yes, you still struggle with doubting God's love for you. But isn't it important that you're struggling? Brother, sister, be encouraged that you care that you're still regularly caught in sin. Be encouraged that you're wanting to hang on to Jesus, because someone who's not been regenerated, someone who doesn't have the love of God in their hearts, wouldn't care that they're still stuck in sin. They wouldn't even think about it that way. They'd be enjoying their sin. So, brother or sister, please hear this. Jesus' atonement on the cross paid for all of your sin. And his resurrection was God's statement that all of your sin has been forgiven. There is no price left to pay. There's nothing you need to prove to God to gain his acceptance. The wrath of God against your sin has been satisfied. There's none of that left for you. Jesus drank that cup all the way to the dregs. So all there is for you now is the infinite and the matchless and the eternal love of God to be remembered, to be meditated on, to be enjoyed the rest of this life and the life to come. So that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls." That's what he meant. So if you struggle with doubt, be encouraged. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cast your cares on him, because he cares for you. Jesus alone is your Savior, and he has saved you. It's finished. Praise the Lord. All right, so maybe that's not you. Maybe you're thinking, "No, I'm good. I know it's all because of what Jesus has done. I don't struggle with doubt. It's all good." All right, well, okay, first, praise God that you don't doubt. But maybe I can ask you a few questions, too. If you're here regularly at all, you know here at La Plata Baptist, we pretty regularly talk about the importance of remaining focused on the gospel. We talk about how we never move on from the gospel, that we regularly need to meditate on and apply the gospel. I wonder, do you ever hear that and think, yeah, you know, I get it. I get the gospel. I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Got it. Now what? You know, I mean, can we move on so I can learn about the other stuff I need to know? In other words, brother or sister, do you tend to look at the gospel sort of as the first step in Christianity, or do you understand that it's the whole thing? So maybe you think, yeah, we're saved by grace, but if we're going to grow in holiness, we've really got to make our own efforts. Well, there's certainly effort involved, that's true. You know, that's why the Bible is filled with imperative verbs. There are things we are to do and things we are to stop doing. There are things we're to put on and things we're to put off. But we easily forget that underneath those very real efforts, there is something else going on. According to the Bible, the only reason we're even wanting to obey God is because Jesus has saved us, and he's revealed to us that God's law is good by his Spirit. And the only reason we're able to do these things consistently is through Jesus being at work in us, giving his grace by his Spirit. And the only reason that our feeble and inconsistent and not always rightly motivated works are pleasing to God is because God considers them pleasing through Jesus' perfect obedience in our place. So, brother, sister, yes, by all means, take seriously the fact that in Philippians 2:12, God commands you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But keep reading. You know, read the next verse, read verse 13. So as you do that, working out as you perform those good works, remember, you're only doing it because, quote, it is God who works in you to will, to even want to, and to act to do it in order to fulfill his good purpose. Amen. Remember that you've not worked yourself somehow into a new person. You've been born again. You've been adopted. You've been given a new identity. So you're now in Christ. You're included in him. You are covered with his righteousness. You have been made a joint heir of everything that's his. So let that be your motivation as you strive and labor to be conformed to the image of Christ. One more application question here about the sufficiency of Christ. Christian, I wonder, what Jesus and do we have? So when you think about what it means to be a Christian, are there other things that you tend to want to add to the list? Are there any litmus tests that to you make or break someone's claim to be a faithful Christian? So maybe for you it's Jesus and obeying God's commands really well. or Jesus and having consistent times in the Word and prayer in the morning, or Jesus and speaking in tongues, not at this church, or Jesus and not drinking alcohol, or Jesus and only using the King James Version, or Jesus and believing only in a literal six-day creation, or Jesus and sharing the gospel some certain amount of times a month, or Jesus and being pro-life. So in your mind, when you're interacting with other people who say they're Christians, who say that they are trusting in Jesus' finished work for their salvation, are there any additional tests of orthodoxy that you want to require before you're willing to see them as a real Christian? Now look, I'm not saying that all Christians have to agree on everything. I'm not saying we shouldn't have separate denominations and separate churches. There are meaningful distinctions and disagreements on doctrine between Baptists and Presbyterians, let's say. What I'm asking is this: is there any doctrine or practice that you mentally require of somebody else before you'll accept them as a brother or sister in Christ? Well, if so, please repent of that. Recognize that that's an attack on the full sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection for that person's salvation. So don't in any way in your mind cling to a Jesus and mentality. We want to cling to Jesus alone. That brings us to the third and final point. Why we have to get this right. Why we have to get this right. We heard a little bit about this earlier. When Paul wrote his letter to the scattered churches in the province of Galatia, if you know that letter, you know he kind of skipped his normal greetings, didn't he? Just sort of said hi, and then he got right up in their face and said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse!" Exclamation mark. I hope you're seeing this morning that if you think that you're being forgiven by God is dependent on anything other than or anything in addition to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you're believing in a false gospel. You're believing in something that has no power to reconcile you to God. You're believing in something that has no power to attain for you the forgiveness and the righteousness that you need. And God's word says something very clear about this. At the beginning of Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about his fellow Jews who have refused to believe on Jesus and how regretful he is about that. He says that he would offer to give away his own salvation if they would come to Christ. And he says this about them, Romans 10, verse 2. "I can testify about them that they're zealous for God." Yay! "But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So friend, if you're believing something passionately, well, that's no excuse, that's no defense for believing something that's not true. So if you're here today and you believe that in order to be able to stand, to survive in the day of judgment, that you need the work of Jesus on the cross plus something else, then understand that according to God's word, you're seeking to establish your own righteousness. You are rejecting the righteousness, the only righteousness that God in his grace has provided for us, in the righteousness of Jesus alone. So friend, what you and I understand about Jesus is literally a matter of eternal life or eternal death. So is Jesus alone your salvation? Is his work in dying in your place and rising on the third day your only hope for eternal life in heaven with your Creator. Because your answer to that question literally makes all the difference in the world. So we ought to conclude. So these five solas of the Reformation that we're pausing to meditate on and to celebrate this month, all five of them are critically important. You lose one of them, you lose the gospel, either immediately or very shortly thereafter. And all five of them are interdependent. There's no real way to break them apart from one another. But this one, Christ alone, lies at the center of all of them. So we're saved by God's grace alone, and that grace is most fundamentally demonstrated to us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're saved through faith, but we are not called to put our faith in faith. We're called to put our faith in Christ alone. The Scriptures, which in all of their richness, all of their diversity, to whom do they point? Well, they all ultimately testify to the person and work of Christ in the gospel. He is our Messiah. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. And the glory of God is and will forever be demonstrated most clearly in Christ, the eternal God-man who is forever going to bear the scars of the cross as an eternal reminder of the love and grace and mercy of God towards sinners like us. And brothers and sisters, I know sometimes Christians say, I've heard us, it's all about Jesus. And you know what, according to the Bible? Yes. Yeah, Jesus really is the center of all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul says it like this. He says, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. And here's the plan. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So that same verse, those of you that have the ESV, it says that God will unite all things in Christ. The NASB says that God's goal is the summing up of all things in Christ. Jesus is the center of gravity for the entire universe. It all revolves around him. So in his divinity, he is the creator of all. He's the one who holds all things together by the power of his word. He's the King of kings. He's the judge of all things, seen and unseen. He's the one who one day will return in his full glory with blazing fire and his powerful angels to be marveled at among those who have believed. Yes. And in his humanity and in his death and resurrection, Jesus is the only Savior. He is the one and only head of his body, the church. He alone lived a life of perfect obedience towards God and suffered death and rose from the dead for sinners like you and me. He alone has ascended back into heaven and is right now protecting and preserving and praying for his church. And why? Why has he done all this? It's because Jesus is the point of it all. Praise God. It's in Christ alone that we'll find salvation for our souls. It's in Christ alone we'll find meaning and purpose for our lives. Yes. It's in Christ alone that we'll find eternal rest and joy, which we all want. So will you turn from your life of sin and self? Would you come to Jesus trusting that he has done everything necessary to secure your salvation from the wrath of God that is to come? Then, Christian brother or sister, will you remember that Jesus alone is the reason that you were brought into a saving relationship with God? And that you continue in that relationship this morning? And that you will always remain in that relationship for all of eternity? Let's pray together.